There are times when something that you're quite familiar with surprises you with detail. Detail that had been there all along, but you just never noticed it before. Take, for example, the Mona Lisa. Now, the Mona Lisa is probably the world's most familiar portrait, and for good reason. But did you know that it is one of the first portraits, sorry, one of the first paintings to use a thing called aerial perspective in landscape? It's actually a cutting-edge landscape painting. Now, aerial perspective is that phenomenon where the further away from you things get, they get a little fainter, they lose contrast, and they get a little bit bluey. Well, Da Vinci was one of the first people to use it in a painting. And the Mona Lisa is striking for it. But you'd miss it, really, unless you're a landscape painter or you know about the history of art. But the detail was there all along. Thanks, Paul. Well, this morning I want us to consider Jesus' crucifixion, a familiar scene probably to everyone here that's in all four of the Gospels. But I want us to consider some of the details in the account. Three surprising details that struck me this week that help us to understand the significance of Good Friday. So the first detail is this understanding. Now, it's easy to think that Jesus was crucified because people didn't really understand what he said he came to do and what he said about himself. But the opposite is the case. People did understand. They just didn't believe it. See how much was actually understood by those who were there while he was being crucified. Firstly, you have the Romans who executed Jesus. This is verse 37 of Matthew 27. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Well, often above the head of criminals, the Romans would put a note to say the crime that the person was guilty of, that they were being punished for. And the Romans understood that the Jews who had asked for Jesus to be crucified, well, they all thought he was claiming to be King of the Jews. The next is the crowd, verse 40. The crowds that were there were saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now, they understood that Jesus came to replace the temple. The temple was the place on earth that God said, "I will meet with people there." And Jesus said, "I'm actually going to replace that. There will be no more sacred sites on earth. You want to come to God? You'll come to me." And the crowds understood that that's what Jesus said. That's what he believed. They also understood that he claimed to be the Son of God. Son of God is a unique and prestigious title. It actually makes himself equal with God. Well, lastly, there were the religious leaders, and listen to them. This is verse 42 and 43. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" See, they understood Jesus' role was to be a saviour, to save people, to restore people to relationship with God. And they also understood that he thought of himself as the King of Israel. That is David's promised descendant. God promised that there would be a descendant of David who would rule over his kingdom forever. The Messiah, the Christ. And they understood that that's how Jesus saw himself. And finally, they also saw that Jesus thought of himself as the Son of God. They understood all that. They just didn't believe it. Their words are pure mockery. Now, the significance of all these details is, Who would die for a misunderstanding? A misunderstanding that they could easily clear up. When I was at college, I took part in a college mission at a church in Western Sydney, and another student and I were billeted at a couple's house from a church that we were at. Well, one afternoon, the student and I came back to the house. We let ourselves in with the key they'd given us, and we straight away heard a high-pitched whine. And we thought, oh no, there's an alarm in here. Did you know there's an alarm? I didn't know there's an alarm. And within seconds, this alarm is blaring out across the neighbourhood. And we thought, that's really good, isn't it? Two strangers walk into a house and immediately the alarm goes off. Do we just run out? That'll look even better. So I thought, I am not being arrested because we've just broken into the home that we're staying in. And so we decided we will calmly walk out, sit on the porch, let all the neighbours see us, and hopefully they're not going to call the police. See, with a misunderstanding like that, I wanted it to be absolutely clear so we weren't going to be in trouble. Jesus was on the cross because people believed that he thought all of this of himself. If he didn't think those things, he would have made it clear with a word, and he wouldn't have had to have been crucified. But, well, he thought he was all those things. And he accepted every description that the crowd, the Romans, the religious leaders threw at him. Even if it meant his death by crucifixion, he accepted it because it's true. Jesus is God's King, the new temple, Saviour. He is the Son of God. The second surprising thing is silence. Silence from God. Let me read verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the start of Matthew's gospel, Jesus was baptized. And when he came up out of the water, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my son. A little later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 17, Jesus went up on a mountain, was changed in his appearance. He had a couple of his closest friends with him, and again, God spoke from heaven. This is my son. And a couple of other times in the gospel stories, God speaks directly from heaven to Jesus to comfort him, to strengthen him. Well, if ever there was a time for God to speak from heaven, to comfort, encourage, to strengthen his son, it was while he was being crucified. Jesus even calls out to him. But there's silence. There is no voice from heaven. And it's interesting that at every other time in Matthew's gospel that Matthew records Jesus praying, he prays to God as Father. This is the only time we have that Jesus doesn't address God as Father. Now, that doesn't mean that he's lost faith. He says, my God. He's praying. And indeed, he's praying the words of Psalm 22 that Tony read out earlier. But something significant is happening. The eternal relationship that Jesus, the Son, enjoyed with God the Father is being disrupted. In the words that Jesus used, he was forsaken, abandoned. Now, I think there are two main reasons that someone might be forsaken. One is betrayal. Like, say, a prime minister is going in for a party room ballot, expecting his loyal deputy to support, but suddenly finds him being voted against by his once loyal deputy. Well, he's being betrayed. He's being abandoned. The other time that forsaking might happen is what I would describe as a right time for it to happen, and that is when someone has done something so wrong, so hurtful, so offensive, that it's right to distance yourself. It's right to abandon them. Like, say, a stockbroker who embezzles the life savings of pensioners and of all of his friends, even his family, just to support his own lifestyle. And when it's revealed, when he's brought to justice, they all kind of pull back. They're angry, and rightly so. Well, what kind of forsaking is happening here on the cross? I don't think God would ever betray his son. So it must be the second kind, that God is treating Jesus as one who had done wrong. And that is the purpose of the cross. Jesus is acting as a substitute for us. God is treating him as the rebel, the betrayer, the one who has rejected God's rule over him instead of those who were guilty of it. And that's the rest of humanity. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we need never be. And Jesus said that that's what he came to do. In Matthew chapter 28, a little bit earlier, he had said, in Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, the third surprise is the acknowledgement. Who actually gets it right about Jesus? Well, it's the pagan guards who are given the task of executing him. Let me read verse 54. "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely he was the Son of God.'" And this is even more amazing when we realize that these are almost the exact words that the disciples used earlier on in Matthew's gospel when Jesus calmed a storm at sea. They exclaimed, "Surely you are the Son of God." But now the disciples are in hiding. They think Jesus has been defeated. And yet these guards, despite all the mockery and the apparentness of his failure, they declare the truth. Now, of course, it's hard to know how much they really got, because they are saying he was the Son of God, not he is the Son of God. But Matthew records this detail as a wonderful contrast to all the mockery and the silence. This is the reality. And these are the last words that were spoken at the scene of the cross. And Matthew wants those words to be ringing in our ears. Jesus is the Son of God. It's a bit like the sign you see when you're leaving a car park and it says, "Buckle up." Or a sign you see when you're leaving the hospital, "Remember to pay for parking." Or even one of those come back again signs as you're leaving a town. It's the last thing that will be in your mind so that you remember it. Matthew wants us to remember this. The last thing said around the cross is the vital thing to remember. Surely Jesus, crucified, mocked, forsaken, but 3 days later risen as God's King, the new temple, Saviour, surely Jesus is the Son of God. Amen.